This is the season of the year when, well, even non-Christians join us as we take a journey to Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? Why is that still prominent in our thinking? It's a town that still exists today in the southern part of Israel. I think it's because Bethlehem is a symbol of the depths of God's love. In fact, the word Bethlehem literally means house of bread. Situated in a dry and barren desert, Bethlehem was an oasis. It's a place where they grew figs and grain and olives, still do. Surrounded by some protecting sagebrush and sand dunes, Bethlehem wasn't really much of a town, even though it was known as the House of Bread. It's the place from which the basic human needs for food, sustenance, were met. And from that little town of Bethlehem came one who would call himself the bread of life, the one who would meet all human needs. I guess that's why we're drawn to Bethlehem at this time of the year. In a Bethlehem stable, God broke into human history and began a great reversal. With the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God inaugurates a new reality, a reality long expected and hoped for, but a reality that, as I said earlier, we look back on as having come and been accomplished, and in that we rejoice. I'm going to read a few verses from Luke's Gospel, the first chapter, but again, let me pray before we do. Father, we would hear these familiar words, a story that has echoed in our ears and minds and hearts for decades, for generations, for millennia. A story of your coming, a story of your might and your power. Let them be fresh to us this day. As if hearing them for the first time, fill us with joy and rejoicing by your Spirit. Let us too lift up our hearts in thankfulness for the God who keeps his promise. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 39. Hear now the word of the Lord. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of that which was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." You know the details of the story. Mary is a young girl, probably in her early teenage years, that awkward age between when you're still considered a child by some but have adult expectations placed upon you by others. And she was probably poor, just another insignificant peasant who lived in a small country town called Nazareth. She was far from the center of power, a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. And yet nobody is a nobody before God. Mary was to become the mother of the Savior of the world. And as Charles Spurgeon rightly called her, the first Christian. Mary's song is one of four nativity hymns in Luke's gospel. They are songs that are filled with prophetic hope, eager expectation, and joyful thanksgiving. They're appropriate songs for Christmas season. God's great redemptive work is moving to its climax. The revelation is given to Mary and to Zechariah, later to Simeon, that the promised deliverer is coming. The Savior of the world, the Son of the Most High. Luke's gospel is filled with good news. It was good news to the people who lived in the first century. It was the same good news that had been proclaimed to the representatives of the Old Covenant Israel in the Old Testament. And it's good news to you and me today. It's good news that the Savior who's come already will come again. It's clear from those brief verses that both Mary and Elizabeth are changed by the coming of Christ. They're changed physically. Elizabeth is pregnant, of course, with John the Baptist, and Mary with Jesus. They'd also received messages from angels, and that would certainly change my life. I'm certain it would change yours too. Elizabeth is changed from an old pariah of ancient society, a barren woman. Nothing could be more difficult to bear than not to be able to bear a child. And instead, she has become a mother and a spirit-filled prophetess. Young Mary has just been told of her new circumstances. She undertakes a journey that takes her from Nazareth in the north around the Sea of Galilee to somewhere down into Judah, a journey from which she'll never emerge the same either. She's come to see her cousin Elizabeth because she knows Elizabeth is pregnant, and she wants to share the glorious news with her that she will be the mother of the Messiah. Her beautiful canticle of praise certainly reflects a mature and deep spirit of confidence and joy that now fills every corner of her being. Mary will return some 3 months later to home in Nazareth, her pregnancy rapidly advancing, and she will look and act like a totally new person. What accomplished those changes? What miraculous event has occurred? We find the answer in Mary's song. It is usually called the Magnificat. That comes from the Latin translation of the New Testament, where the first word of this text is Magnificat. It means to magnify. It's a title that rightly describes what follows. Some have objected to this text and said, well, it's probably unlikely that a young woman like Mary could have possibly composed what is a poetical and theological masterpiece. But it overlooks something very important. The doctrine of inspiration. That teaches that Mary's words are not just her words, but they have been inspired by God the Holy Spirit. Those words pour out from Mary's heart. There are quotations in this brief text or allusions to passages of Scripture from Genesis, Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. I'm fairly certain that I could not, in those few verses, draw together passages from that many places. And probably you couldn't either. Mary knew the scripture. She's not an ignorant peasant girl living in a rough and tumble town named Nazareth. She is one who in her song worships God with all she has, praising him with mind and soul and body and strength. And she has good reason, doesn't she, to magnify the Lord? She'd been promised a son, and not just any son, but the Son of God, conceived in her by the Holy Spirit of the Most High God. Now you have to understand that from the birth of the first child, outside the gate of the Garden of Eden, a child by the name of Cain, that God's people have expected the coming of the deliverer who had been promised. God promised to send one who would crush Satan's head. And when Cain is born, Eve says, "I have received the man from the Lord." Didn't turn out as she had expected, did it? Yet in every generation, God's people had hoped that this was the day, this was the time. And every mother who gave birth to a son would have wondered in her heart, is this the deliverer? There had been many deliverers, after all. Noah, Moses. Throughout the Judges, the period of the Judges. Others who had come and gone, the Davids and the Solomons, and although they had done great work, they were not the one. But Mary, what is conceived in you is conceived by the Holy Spirit, and you shall give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. It's time, Mary, and you're the one. Mary's joy makes her look beyond the gift to the God who gave it. Now, God can't be made bigger by our praise. We can't enlarge God's glory, no matter how loudly we sing, no matter how strenuously we seek to serve him. We cannot enlarge God's glory, but we can be enlarged in body and soul and spirit as we reflect on who God is, as we praise him, as we magnify his name. We embrace some new understanding of who he is and what he's done, and we are enlarged. The first thing we see in this text is faith in a personal Savior. Did you see what Mary said in verse 47? God, my Savior, who is mindful of my condition, my humble estate. Isn't it wonderful to know that God knows who we are? We're not names on a list. We're not faces without any identification. We are people known to him before the foundation of the world. There's a story told, whether it's true or not, it's cute and appropriate, of a Christmas pageant being held in a little country church. There were few children to be in the pageant, and so as one little girl lumbers across the stage pretending to be riding a camel, she stops and bows down to Mary and Joseph and announces, "I am all three wise men. I bring precious gifts, gold, circumstance, and mud." That's funny. But it pretty well describes our condition, doesn't it? The condition of our world. We're entangled in materialism that often chokes our spirits to death. We're victimized by circumstances which are so often very different than the things that we desire. And we're splattered with the mud of sin and despair. Gold, circumstance, and mud. And then there's Mary, a young girl from Nazareth, engaged to the village carpenter, probably poor, seemingly insignificant against the backdrop of history. And she declares that her humble estate, she acknowledges that neither she nor her people are able to bring about the deliverance that they so need. No one's lowlier than me. She's also a sinner. That's why she praises God as her Savior. Mary needed to be saved just as much as everybody else. And she needed to be saved the same way as everyone else, by God's grace. And that's why generations call her blessed. She's blessed by the undeserved favor of a merciful God. Do not misunderstand what this text is saying. God doesn't choose Mary because she's better than everyone else or because she's sinless. God chooses her because he's merciful, filled with grace. He is mindful of my condition, she says, my humble estate. And he's also merciful to his children, not just to her. The Mighty One has done great things for me, but those great things will result in turning the world upside down. Think about Mary for a moment. She is pregnant. As I said, probably just a young teen. She's not married. And God is the father of her child. What do you think her parents said and thought when she told them? What did Joseph think? Imagine the village gossip. Merciful God? How can she praise God for being merciful when he has placed her in a situation that we can't even imagine? Calvin writes, the real way to praise God is to dismiss any idea of personal worth or dignity, since all within is chaos and misery. It is only when we recognize our need for mercy that God receives us in mercy. Humility is the mark of the first Christian. And it ought to be the mark of Christians in every time and in every place since then. God's mercy, which even at that very moment is taking shape in Mary's womb, is even more overwhelming when we contrast it with his severity toward those who reject him. We just read that text from the book of Judges. The army of Sisera is totally destroyed, everyone, every man. God's judgment upon those who persecute his people, God's judgment upon those who reject him and who reject his salvation is to be feared. Not only do we see faith in a personal Savior here, but we see faith in a powerful Savior. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. Mary's song celebrates the truth that the coming of Jesus begins a great reversal in human history. The reversal of conditions, first of all, is mentioned there. Notice what God does. The same God who lifts a humble also humbles the proud. Mary moves beyond what God has done for her to rejoice in what God will do for Israel and for the world. She says that the proud of their intellect will be disgraced, that those who are in powerful positions will be disenfranchised, that those who are prosperous in wealth will be dispossessed. Imagine our world, and imagine the day that will come when these things occur, when intellect and position and wealth will no longer be those things that control the destinies of the world. Can you not see that everything that man boasts in, his intellect, his understanding, his power, his social status, his influence, his righteousness, his morality, his ethics, his code, every one of them is utterly demolished by this Son of God? Martin Lloyd-Jones said those words early in the 20th century. They still ring true, don't they? And yet for centuries, God's people had cried out, "How long?" With Isaac, "Where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" When Cain killed his son, Eve must have wept for both sons. In every generation, "How long?" And with Mary's words, we hear God's thunderous reply, "No longer." Mary's praising God for what he would do in Christ Jesus. She is speaking in the past tense here. You probably caught that. But at the same time, she's making prophecies about the future. Now, how can that be? Well, that's because when God says that he's going to do something, it's as good as already done. He promises to come. And with his promise comes the guarantee of fulfillment. That which has so oppressed the world from the very beginning, sin, is on its way out the door. There's also a restoration of creation here, because in Christ, God takes the conventional standards of greatness and significance and turns them upside down. That refreshes my spirit. I know I've said it before, but I can't resist it again. My father used to say over and over, "God must love ordinary people. He made so many of them." The person that God exalts is the humble person, the servant who does his will. The person that he humbles is the powerful leader who refuses to acknowledge his need for God. Remember, Jesus said, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Mary sings that the humble will be lifted up, and the weak will be helped, and the hungry will be filled. And all this will be done by the Mighty One. Even now, Christ is busy turning things upside down in the world. It may not seem like that to you. In fact, you may shake your head in sorrow when you hear of missionaries and ministers being killed in some countries of the world. You may be distressed at what seems to be an erosion of those blessings that we've enjoyed in this nation for so many generations. But Christ is busy turning things upside down. And he will not leave things the way they are, because Jesus is someone who does not stand by and support the status quo. That's why it's so deadly for the church to seek to follow after culture in whatever way they may seek to do that, to accommodate culture's preferences, to be kind and gentle and not offend anyone by suggesting that they're sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus opposes the pride that rules the world. And if we do not speak out against injustice, then he's opposed to us too. You see, the child that put the song into Mary's heart is the world's most dangerous baby. The kingdoms of the world, they come and they go. History tells us that. We cannot be mistaken. They're temporary. God will not rest until Christ is Lord. And then he will see to it that justice is done by putting all wrongs to right. There are times when I sit and I think of this. Now I confess that it is easy to do it with a selfish motive to say, well, you'll get yours one day. You've done that too. Come on, honestly. But one day God will set all things right. And we will rejoice, I believe, not in the fact that we've finally been vindicated, but in that God is righteous, holy. Faith in a personal Savior. Faith in a powerful Savior. And faith in a promised Savior. We've already touched on that, but Mary says he has remembered to be merciful. The child within her is the answer to centuries of prayer, the fulfillment of the covenant promises which God made to Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and yes, even David. With the birth of Mary's child, God is moving to accomplish the purpose that he had declared from the very beginning, to fulfill his promise. And the remarkable thing is that you and I, as Christians in the 21st century, are called the spiritual seed of Abraham through faith. There are promises. They're just as much ours as they were to all those Old Testament saints. And as such, his covenant mercy extends to us, not just for a moment, not just for a lifetime, but forever. And we should understand that his mercy is an accomplished fact. Do you wait anxiously for Christmas? Well, probably not as much as you did when you were a kid. Maybe you wait anxiously for it to be over. Do you ever wait anxiously for that journey to Bethlehem? Just so that you can check it off your list of places of interest, like it was some part of some vacation itinerary. Are you willing to take the path to Bethlehem? To know that it's far from being just a destination, it's reality, in reality, the beginning of a journey that will last a lifetime. And so let me recommend that as you stagger through these last days before Christmas, that you spend a moment and enjoy the journey. As you're bombarded by the enticement to spend more and to celebrate more, to enjoy more, don't lose sight of Bethlehem. Because a pilgrimage to this place will change your life too. The scriptures tell us that after seeing the baby Jesus, the Magi went home a different way. Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt. You see, after you've been to Bethlehem, you can never go home again. We can't either, because a trip to the manger will change you. It must change you. The direction of your life. It'll bring you face to face with the one who had come to lift up the humble and to fill the hungry. In Bethlehem's stable, we encounter the living Almighty God who's humbled himself to become like us so that he could lift us up, that we might become like him. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon these, your words, and ask that you might strengthen us and encourage us in these days, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.